Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you need a Bible, Bud has Bibles. 1 Corinthians 6, as we continue our study on the beautiful mess we call the church. So you ever been sued? I don't recommend it. I've been sued 4 or 5, maybe 6 times. It's never been fun. If you're looking for fun on a Friday night, see a movie, take a walk, don't read a book, don't get sued. I was sued when I was in business before God called me into full-time ministry. One time somebody got hurt on a project I was supervising and I was there, so I was sued. Another time, actually a couple other times, people said, well, you didn't deliver what you promised. One of those times they were probably right. And I've been sued in business. I've been sued in ministry. Once, because somebody got hurt at work and I was their supervisor and I was named because I wasn't providing a safe work space, or so it was alleged. Another time, this is actually funny because we've been studying church discipline. Another time, someone had been making death threats against my pastor, and so we asked him not to come to church anymore. And he sued to be reinstated into fellowship in the church. And the court said, no, we think that the church probably made a good decision there. The interesting thing is the lawsuits that I've been a part of, and I mean not that many, but those I was named in and those that I, you know, have been close enough to have some visibility of, in the world they tend to be dispassionate. Not always, but you know, it tends to be, well, X happened because Y was allowed to happen, and so you owe us Z dollars. You know, it's math. Lawsuits in the church tend to get nasty, venomous, bitter. I think because in the church we expect more of each other. We have elevated expectations, and so when we let each other down or we believe we've been let down, we're hurt and we're disappointed and we tend to lash out, which is, I think, part of why Paul is going to tell us this morning, don't go to court against your brothers and sisters. Don't do that. Don't sue people in the church. And you might be thinking to yourself, hang on, because Patrick, you're right. We were just talking about church discipline. How did we change the subject so quickly? It's because Paul writes the way that I text. And some of you are laughing because you've been on the other end of this. I'm the guy who texts one bubble, one text per thought. Except the way that I think is one thought leads to another thought leads to another thought, and before you know it, you've got like 11 texts from me all stacked up, and you don't know which one to answer first. You know, hey, Juan, did you post youth reminding them about the Friday event? And you know what? While you're at the church, can you check to make sure the thermostats are set? And I don't know if the people who usually clean on Friday are out of town for Thanksgiving. Can you put eyes on that? And speaking of out of town, is so-and-so out of town because we have them scheduled to do ministry? And come to think of it, I don't know if Rob is still going to be on vacation on Sunday or if he's here. And so it's 11 texts. Juan was sitting in first service. He said, amen. but see, all of them have one theme. They have to do with church this weekend. Everything that Paul is writing, even when it seems like he's changing the subject, it all revolves around one theme. And Paul doesn't have the luxury of sending one message per thought. He's writing to people 350 miles away, which would be funny if you think about it. If you're there in Corinth and somebody gets off a boat and says, hey, I have a letter from Paul. And then a couple hours later, another boat pulls up. Hey, I've got a letter from Paul. Then somebody comes in town on horseback. Hey, I've got a letter from Paul. But see, he can't do that, and even if he could, he wouldn't, because he's a reasonable guy, and he does what reasonable people do, not what I do. He puts all his thoughts in one message, except his thoughts in this message we call 1 Corinthians, they don't have to do with what's happening at church this weekend. They have to do with what's happening in the church at Corinth every weekend, and on the weekdays between the weekends. He's writing about the pride of the church. That's the theme that unites all of these different subjects so far. Hey, you're splitting into factions and you're saying, I like this teacher and I like that teacher. Well, that's because of pride. You're tolerating sin. You're not exercising church discipline where you ought to. That's because of pride. And this morning he's going to say, you're taking your brothers and sisters to court. Why? Because pride. You're acting, Paul is going to tell us this morning, just like he said to the Corinthians before, you're acting more like unbelievers than believers. You're acting like you have spiritual amnesia, like you've forgotten the source of your identity. Your identity in Christ. You're acting like you don't remember the nature of your testimony and the way that God wants to use it. You've forgotten the implications of your destiny and what it means for today. You seem to be casually disregarding God's call on the church to unity. And maybe more than anything, you've forgotten the fundamental importance of humility. And they had. Paul's not wrong. By the way, if you're taking notes, that's our outline. Identity, testimony, destiny, unity, humility, and I'll call them out as we go. But let's read. Verse 1, dare any of you, Paul asks, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And of course, he knows the answer is, yeah, they dare. Believers are suing other believers. And Paul is horrified at that. He's not, pretend shocked. He's genuinely appalled. Now, that said, let's pause and make sure we understand what has why he's horrified. Let's make sure we understand exactly what his issue was, because people get confused about this. He's not stressed that people are going to court at all. Paul went to court. He went to court a few different times, a few different courts. In Philippi, Acts chapter 16, he appealed to the court, he appealed to the magistrates on the basis of his Roman citizenship. He had no problem doing that. And when we get to Acts 22, Acts 25, we're going to see Paul appealing to Rome and exercising, again, his privileges as a citizen to take his case to Rome, to a higher court. I'm making this clear because people get confused. I had people ask me this week, hey, Patrick, did you read where the Supreme Court ruled about a couple houses of worship in New York? And I did, and you probably did. A Roman Catholic church and a synagogue, both their cases went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled that New York State rules about how and where and under what circumstances houses of worship could gather were unconstitutional. Why? Because there were different rules and restrictions enforced against churches and synagogues than against businesses. And the majority opinion said, we can't apply stricter standards to churches than we do for liquor stores and bicycle shops. Now, Justice Sotomayor, writing a dissent, writing for the minority, said, well, the thing about churches is that they're different. And her point was that people don't sing in liquor stores or bicycle shops. And so we're more likely to be a super spreader kind of a thing. She said, we're different. And she's right, but she didn't understand why. What was interesting is that in the majority opinion, they cited a dissent from just a few months ago in a case that Calvary Chapel, Las Vegas brought before the court. But the court's composition was changed, so their decision was different. The point is, if we don't go to court, the world is going to be the world, and the government in the world is going to discriminate against churches. They're going to say, yeah, we're going to treat churches differently than bicycle shops and liquor stores, and what are you going to do about it? So we need to go to court when circumstances require it. And Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't. He isn't saying that we can't. He isn't saying that that's a bad idea. He doesn't have a problem with civil court per se. He doesn't have a problem with criminal court. Romans 13, we've turned here a bunch of times in recent months. He says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he, the authority, the governor, the court, he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So Paul doesn't have a problem with civil court. He doesn't have a problem with criminal court. He's not saying that believers shouldn't be under the jurisdiction of a court. He's not saying don't sue anyone ever. What he's saying is very narrow and very specific. What he's saying is that we should keep disputes in the church. In the church, yeah. And he's dumbfounded that the Corinthians aren't. He says it's like you've forgotten who you are. Who are they? Paul made that clear at the very beginning of this letter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, he says, brethren, he's writing to saints, he's writing to believers, to the ecclesia, the ones called out of the world. He says, you've forgotten that that's who you are. You've forgotten that that's your identity, that who you are is who you are in Christ and not who you are in this world. You've forgotten who you are. You're acting just like people in the world, suing each other. Why are you doing that? You're doing that because that's what people in the world do. You're doing that because that's what you see other people in Corinth do. And people in Corinth sued each other. And Greece in general loved a good lawsuit. We talked when Paul was in Athens, when he was giving his Mars Hill sermon. We talked about how the Greeks loved philosophizing and debating and public argument. It was spectacle. It was theater. Well, the best entertainment was always in the courtroom. The Greeks loved a good courtroom drama to the point where people joked about it. Aristophanes, the Greek playwright, wrote this into one of his plays. He had a character who was helping another character find Greece on a map. And he says, Greece is there. No, I don't think it's there. No, Greece is right there. That can't be Greece. Why can't that be Greece? Because I don't see anybody suing anybody else. That's how they joked about it. But not that different, if you think about it, than the United States. Warren Burger, who was the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court in 1982, said, our courts have become overburdened. And the reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal wrongs that once were considered the responsibility of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of the church, family, and neighborhood. 40 years later, not much has changed, except that it's gotten worse, right? In the world and in the church, because just like in Corinth, the world is influencing the church and not the other way around. The church has become carnal, 1 Corinthians 3:3. And evidence, believers are taking believers to court. Believers are taking their disputes with other believers to secular court to be ruled upon by non-believers. You're proving, Paul is saying, exactly what I've been writing, that you're no different than the world. You're proving it to me, and more importantly, you're proving it to the world. You're proving to the world that you can be just as jealous, just as self-righteous, just as self-centered as they can. And you're ruining your testimony. Point number two, if you're keeping track. John 13, 35, Jesus said, they'll know that you're Christians by your love. You get half credit. What's the rest of it? Your love for one another, each other. Yeah. And that second part is so important. They'll know we are Christians. How? By the love that we have for each other in the body of Christ. Except that the Corinthians weren't doing that. They weren't showing love to each other. They were suing each other. And that's messing up your testimony, Paul says. Because what you're showing is not the love that you have for one another. It's the opposite of that. It's the antithesis of that. And how is anybody supposed to learn about Jesus from that? Instead of showing the world Jesus and who you are in Jesus, he says, you're showing the world the world. You're showing the world people who are just like the world, filled with envy and strife and divisiveness, carnality. You're showing humans humanity, and that's not what we're here to do. And it's not what we're going to do, Paul continues in verse 2. That's not our future. Do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? This is not the great white throne judgment. This is different. What's in view here is our return with Jesus to reign over the kingdom with him. Ruling over cities and nations, administering justice and judgment in his name. If that's a new idea, if that's blowing your mind a little bit, check out Daniel 7:22, Matthew 19:28, 2 Timothy 2:12, Jude, I think, verse 6, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Lots and lots of places, lots and lots of authors all telling us that when Jesus returns, we return with him to rule and reign over the kingdom. That's going to be our calling one day, Paul says. That's going to be our destiny, point number three. That's going to be our privilege, our opportunity. So reason backward from that. If we're going to rule over nations one day, and Scripture says we are, can we not manage to negotiate minor disputes among ourselves today? Money, contracts, property. What is that compared to ruling over cities and nations? Think about it this way. Paul is saying, if one day you're going to sit on a court that's higher than the Supreme Court, can you not manage traffic court? Same idea, verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more then things that pertain to this life? We were made, Psalm 8:5, we were made a little lower than the angels. That's how we were born. That's how we came into the world. But in Christ, our status is elevated. With Christ, Hebrews 2:7, we're raised above the angels with him. And so with him, we judge the angels that fell, the angels that sided with Satan when Satan rebelled against heaven. Jude 6, 2 Peter 2:4, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, all speak of the coming judgment, the judgment that's presently being withheld that one day will be unleashed on Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist and the angels that fell. Who administers that judgment? Jesus, but us with him. Why? Because we're united with him by his blood. Ever think about why Satan hates us so much? If you've thought about it at all, you've probably thought, well, God loves us and Satan hates what God loves, so... And that's not wrong, but let's scratch it a little harder. Satan didn't want God to rule over him. Where did things begin to go very, very wrong for Satan? Isaiah 14, 14, when Satan, then called Lucifer, said, I can be like the Most High. I don't need God to reign over me. I'm not going to let God reign over me. We know how that story unfolded. But what's Satan's destiny? Not only does Jesus defeat him, not only does God continue to reign over him, but God goes so far as to say, and one day those puny humans are going to judge you. That's going to make Satan nuts. I mean, we can debate whether or not he believes it. The fact that Satan is still striving against a future that we read in Scripture that isn't uncertain, does he not believe it? Does he think that he can reverse it? Or is he just insane and trying to drag as many people down with him as he can? We don't know. But even if he doesn't believe it, the very idea that we would rule over him, that we would judge him, has got to throw him into fits of rage, which makes him very, very dangerous. Back to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's saying to his readers, you've forgotten your identity, your testimony, your destiny. You've forgotten who you are and what you are and what you're here to do. And because you've forgotten these things, verse 4, you've also forgotten that God delights in unity. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Different translators do different things with this verse. It's a tough one. My best understanding is that Paul is asking, why are you letting people with no standing in the church make decisions for the church? Why are you letting unbelievers have authority over the church? Why are you dragging each other before judges who might be educated and respectable and honorable, but not spiritual. Not spiritual in the sense of indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Not spiritual in the sense that they're committed to the cause of Christ. You wouldn't ask an unbeliever, hey, should we start XYZ ministry? Should we embark on ABC building project? You wouldn't ask an unbeliever to lead worship on Sunday morning or teach the Bible study. Except I know churches that do both of those things, and so do you. And that's part of the overall problem Paul is talking about here. I served with a worship pastor back in New Jersey who came with what he thought was a brilliant idea one day. You know what? We're like half hour, 45 minutes from the best musicians this side of Los Angeles. We're just outside of New York City. We can have session cats who aren't doing anything on Sunday morning come down and jam with me, and we would have the best music in any church anywhere. Okay, help me understand how that honors God. Did you not hear me? We'd have the best music in any church anywhere. Okay, that's probably true, technically, but it wouldn't be worship. Why not? Because they're not believers. So if they're worshiping anything, what? They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their talent. They're worshiping the sound, but they're not worshiping God. They can't lead worship because you can't lead someone someplace that you're not going. That's the challenge with worship in church sometimes, with music in church, is so we're so used to evaluating it and experiencing it on a horizontal plane and thinking about it in terms of technical excellence. We lose the vertical element. We lose the heart. We lose what it means to God. Serving at the same church, different conversation about a different situation. Once upon a time, we invited a speaker to speak at a Wednesday night Bible study. His name was Avi Lipkin. You might have heard of him. He's a prophecy expert. He has forgotten more about Old Testament prophecy than I've ever learned. Knowledgeable, articulate, compelling teacher. One small problem, he's not saved. He showed up on a Wednesday and he spoke passionately. He spoke insightfully. He turned me on to things in Isaiah 53 I'd never seen, I'd never thought about. And I asked him afterwards, you can present Messiah from Isaiah 53 so compellingly. Can you not bring yourself to think it might be Jesus? He said, no, I can't go there. I just don't see it. I know that you see it, but I can't see it. It was the first time I'd seen up close and personal the blindness of the Jewish people, the spiritual blindness. Because they rejected their Messiah, they cannot see what we see, with rare exceptions. But the question was raised, and it was a reasonable question. Then why did we have him teach a Wednesday night service? And the reflexive answer, because he's this brilliant Old Testament scholar guy. Yeah, but he's not saved. And they were right. And leadership got together, and we said, you know, on sober second thought, we'd have him speak again, but not at a time-labeled church service, maybe on a Thursday night, maybe on a Saturday morning, but not at a time that's labeled church service. Why? He's not part of the church. And that's Paul's point. He's saying to the Corinthians, you need to stop going to court, because if you don't let unbelievers lead worship or teach the Bible or oversee ministries in the church, why are you asking them to arbitrate disputes within the church? Why are you giving them authority, inviting them to rule over your lives when your lives are supposed to be given over to loving and serving a God they know nothing about? How does that remotely make sense? How are they even a little bit qualified to do that? And don't say wisdom, Paul goes on in verse 5. Remember, he's already called them out for their confused thinking about wisdom, their affection for the wisdom of the world and their ignorance of the wisdom of God. He's doing it again. He's pointing out in verse 5 that incongruity. I say this to your shame, Paul says. Is it so, and he knows that it is, that there's not even a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? You claim to be wise on one hand, Paul says, but then you're pretending that you're not wise enough to settle these disputes that you have amongst yourselves. But you know that's wrong, or you should. You have the wisdom, you must. Because where God guides, God provides. And the same God who calls us to unity will certainly give us the wisdom that we need to achieve that unity. But you've forgotten that too. Verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And again, Paul is dumbfounded. And not just Paul, Judge Antonin Scalia, Supreme Court Justice who passed away a short time ago, he comments on 1 Corinthians 6. I think this passage has something to say about the proper Christian attitude towards civil litigation. Paul was making two points. Paul says that the mediation of a mutual friend or perhaps the parish priest should be sought before parties run off to the law courts. I think we're too ready today to see vindication or vengeance through adversarial proceedings rather than peace through mediation. Good Christians, just as they are slow to anger, should be slow to sue. Paul says it even more strongly in the next verse. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Take a brother or sister to court. Win or lose, doesn't matter. You've already lost. Because you've lost sight of the cross. Because you've forgotten Christ-like humility. But I paid him and he didn't finish the job. I gave him money to invest and I didn't get the return on the investment he promised. I rented an apartment from him and I didn't get my security deposit back. I'm going to court because I've got rights, you know. Do you? You bet I do. I'm an American, buddy. But aren't you also a Christian? I hope you are. If you're not, we should talk. I mean that. And if you're not sure, we should talk. But most of us, I think, are both this morning. Americans and Christians. We have dual citizenship. Paul's going to have a lot to say about that when we get to Ephesians. But which is the more fundamental? Our citizenship in America or our citizenship in heaven? That should be an easy one, right? Our citizenship in heaven is the more foundational, is the more essential. Lots of ways to get there. One easy one is our American citizenship is good for what, a few decades? Our citizenship in heaven is forever. And ever and ever. As Americans, we're so addicted to our rights. We strike, we scream, we sue when our rights are violated, when we think our rights are violated, when we think our rights are about to be violated. But at the end of the day, who are we following? At the end of the day, who is our example? At the end of the day, who do we worship? Jesus? Where did Jesus stand on the subject of rights? Harry Ironside says, Jesus didn't come to get his rights. Jesus came to get our wrongs. And he did. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Outside of the church, yeah, sometimes it means going to court and demanding our constitutional rights. But inside the church, when it comes to disagreements among brothers and sisters, fundamentally it means doing what Jesus did. And laying down our rights. It means working these things out in humility. Still verse 7. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat and you do these things to your brethren. What if instead of suing, Paul asks, you try talking it out? What if instead of going to court, you pulled in some mature brothers or sisters or even church leaders and mediated things? What if instead of filing a lawsuit, you sought Christian arbitration? Or, and this is what Paul just said, what if you just walked away? If you're convinced that conversation, mediation, arbitration are all going to be pointless, I mean, you're probably wrong, but if you're convinced that they're all futile, what if instead of standing on your rights and demanding what's fair and insisting on the last word, what if you just left it in God's hands? Better to accept wrong, Paul just said, than commit wrong by taking a brother to court. But how is that justice? Are we really the ones that should be demanding justice when our eternity was changed because God saw fit to deliver grace instead of justice to us? In Matthew 18, same passage in which Jesus prescribes, if you have aught against your brother, go to your brother. If it's not fruitful, go again with one or two. If it's not fruitful, involve church leadership. In that same exact passage, Jesus talks to Peter about forgiveness. Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive? Jesus says, just keep on forgiving. And Peter must have looked incredulous because Jesus launches into a parable, the parable about the unforgiven servant. King is owed 10,000 talents of gold by a servant, a huge amount of money, more than he could repay in 100 lifetimes. king wrote it off and just forgave the debt. You know the story. Servant showed his gratitude by seeking out another servant who owed him 100 denarii. Trivial amount by comparison. When the other servant couldn't pay, he had him thrown in prison. And you're going to stay there until you pay me back. The king says, how does that work? I forgave you 100 lifetimes of debt. You can't overlook a small amount? The application is obvious, and this is what Paul is pointing at. It's what he's appealing to the Corinthians and, well, you know, to the Americans. He says, think about grace. Think about how you've benefited from grace. And maybe think about showing grace instead of demanding justice. Because if we're not showing grace, we're forgetting the cross of Christ. We're happy to let it change our eternity, but we're not letting it produce humility. Ignoring its call to unity. Not letting the destiny that it purchased inform our testimony or shape our identity. Because here's the thing. If losing money, losing property, losing my reputation, if that can ruin my life, if that can steal my joy, if that can destroy my peace, then my identity isn't in Christ. If losing something can wreck me, then my identity is in whatever it was that I lost. Whatever that was taken from me that has me so angry, I'm willing to sue a brother. Is that really that big a deal, Patrick? Listen to what Paul says. Do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, we're going to come back and look at these next few verses next week because there's a lot to unpack here. But stay 30,000 feet and just read this in the context of what Paul's been talking about. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of them are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And neither will you if you have a heart that demands justice. See, we pull this list down and we talk about it out of context. And there's a lot to look at there. But what Paul is saying in context, suing another believer puts you on that list. List of things that aren't befitting Christians. That isn't who we are anymore. Such were some of you, he says, verse 11. That's how we used to be. It's how you used to be, how I used to be. Our lives, yours and mine, used to be defined by one or more of those sins. Our identity was in one or more of those behaviors. But see, then we met Jesus. But you were washed, verse 11, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Changed forever. Yeah, we sometimes slip back into sin. Because we still wrestle with a dual nature. Sometimes between the battle and the battle between spirit and flesh, flesh wins for a little while. But the point is that it's no longer the pattern of our lives. Partying is no longer the pattern of our lives. Jealousy is no longer a driving force in our lives. Sex outside of marriage is no longer something that we celebrate in our lives. Unforgiveness no longer has a place in our lives. Because that's what Paul's talking about when you get right down to it, isn't it? Kind of snuck up on you, huh? Possibly you've been cruising along this morning, kind of listening. Man, I hope whoever needs to hear this is getting it. This is heavy. Man, I'm glad I get a week off because I'm not suing anybody, not planning on suing anybody. I don't know how to sue somebody. But I hope whoever's thinking about suing somebody is getting an earful. Okay, but why would you sue somebody? Why does anyone? What did Justice Scalia say? Vindication and vengeance. Justice, which is the opposite of forgiveness. Forgiveness is renouncing justice. Forgiveness is giving up the right to get even. Forgiveness is giving up the right to be right. Unforgiveness is reserving that right, the right to settle the score. To clear your name, to balance the books. Even if you have no intention of going to court to do it, Christians find a lot of ways to pursue justice. We've got all kinds of ways that we're vengeful and vindictive right here in the church. Not talking to each other. I'm going to give you the silent treatment. Freeze you out. Pretend I don't see you. Or maybe I'll make sure that you know that I see you because I say hi. So you can't think that I didn't see you. You'll get the message, I'm behaving differently towards you because of what you did. It's not the same anymore. And you know why. We punish each other by talking about each other. I just want you to know what went on. I just want you to have the facts. I think you deserve that. I don't want anybody to be confused. I want everybody to know what happened. So you can pray, you know, for that person who hurt me badly. Or I'm not going to talk about them. No, I'm not talking about them. I'm going to talk about me. I'm just going to talk about my. You can talk to them. You can get their side. I'm not going to talk about them. I'm just going to tell you this is how I see it. We punish each other by forgetting to include each other. Oh, I didn't think they'd be interested. No, because, you know, of the thing. I just assumed. We punish each other by leaving church and letting people know. It's just too hard. I can't, you know, be there and see, you know, the person who, okay, that's six. You can probably think of more. And you have your favorite. We all do. The way that we communicate our displeasure, our injuredness, woundedness. Whatever our strategy is, whatever form unforgiveness takes, one thing is common to all of them, costs us more than it costs the person that we're not forgiving. You know, you've heard the analogy. Unforgiveness is swallowing poison and waiting for the other person to die. Unforgiveness costs us in so many ways. We think we have it contained. We think that we're being tactical with it. But man, it gets away from us so fast. Ways that we can't even predict. You've seen it happen. Someone is hurt or feels hurt by a leader, and pretty soon they've got a problem with all authority in all forms. Somebody is hurt in a relationship. And pretty soon there's an entire gender that doesn't get the benefit of the doubt. Because an entire sex is out to get them. One of the unintended consequences of unforgiveness is the person who hurt you in the first place ends up feeling justified. Because people might not know or see or have had any visibility of what they did to you. But everybody is seeing what you're doing back to them, who looks like the bad guy. Who ends up the sympathetic character in the story. When we don't forgive, we tend to end up harder and harsher and sadder and more distant. Why? We want people to notice how damaged we are. And maybe we want to keep walls up so that we're not hurt in the same way again. Man, the law of unintended consequences has a field day when we don't forgive, which is why Paul says in verse 7, if you've decided not to forgive, you've already lost. You've passed up an opportunity to be like Christ in favor of being like the world. You've decided that you'd rather pursue justice than Jesus. You've decided that it's worth quenching your relationship with God, your prayer life, your spiritual gifting, if it means you get to stay sad and mad and angry and hurt. But we get to be better than that, Paul says. Verse 11, Jesus made us better than that. He called us to be better than that. Unforgiving is who we were. It doesn't need to be who we are, not supposed to be who we are. So what do we do with this? Forgive. And I'm serious when I say that. And I know you're thinking, okay, if it were that easy, everyone would be doing it. But when I say forgive, I mean make this a spiritual discipline. And begin with spending time with the Lord and asking, who do I need to forgive? There might be people that you already know their names are on the list. Because, you know, their names are on your list. But is there bitterness in your heart that you don't know about, that you've forgotten about? I think it's worth spending time with the Lord and not, God, if there's anyone I need to forgive, show me, because I know it's important to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Where are we eating? Anyone else hungry? No, I mean pray and wait on the Lord and listen. God, where is there unforgiveness in my heart? I think it's so important because the world is competing with God's perspective. What God calls good, the world calls evil. And we have voices in our lives saying that unforgiveness is pointless, foolish, dangerous, wrong. You can't forgive them. They won't learn that way. You need to continue punishing them. We have those voices in our head. We need to not let them drown out God's still small voice that says forgiveness is Christ-like. Forgiveness is Christ's people. Forgiveness is Christ's church. It's worth asking God and waiting and listening. God, you know me better than I know me. Who have I not forgiven? Who have I forgiven and then unforgiven? My favorite trick. Make it a habit. Make it a spiritual discipline. Schedule it. And ask the people that hold you accountable. Ask your prayer partners, your accountability partners, your small group. Hey, ask me. Ask me if I'm bitter. Challenge me if you see something that looks like bitterness or unforgiveness. And don't let them Jesus juke you. Don't let them do the old, well, it's not me for me to judge the heart. No one knows the, yeah, yes, fine, good. But you can ask me, hey, Patrick, you looked a little tight when you were in that conversation. Anything there? Hey, Patrick, I saw that that decision wasn't sitting so well with you. Have you let that go? Hey, I know that you walked away really, really hurt. Have you laid that at the Lord's feet? They don't need to be sure. They just need to love me enough to ask. And the thing is, if I care enough to listen, the Lord will confirm it. If they're onto something and I'm willing to hear it, the Lord will confirm it. Because he's more interested in getting rid of the unforgiveness of my heart than I am. So let the Lord show us and act on what he shows us. Forgive. Is it hard? You bet it's hard. Renouncing the right to make someone pay for what they did might be the hardest thing that we do in this world. Tim Keller, who pastors Redeemer Presbyterian, he wrote Prodigal God and some other books that you might have heard of. He says this: when someone robs you of some happiness, reputation, opportunity, or aspects of your freedom, no price tag can be put on such things. We have a sense of violated justice that doesn't go away even when the other person says, I'm sorry. When we're seriously wronged, we have this indelible sense the perpetrators have incurred a debt that must be dealt with because evil has been done to us. But when we try to get payment through revenge, the evil doesn't disappear. Instead, it spreads, and it spreads most tragically into all of us and our own character. There's another option, though. We can forgive. Forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. And yes, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It's a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but now you forego the consolation of inflicting the same on them. You're absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely upon yourself instead of taking it out on them. It hurts terribly. Many people would say it feels like a kind of death, except it's a death that leads to resurrection instead of the lifelong living death of bitterness and cynicism. If we simply refuse to take vengeance on the wrongdoer in action and even in our inner fantasies, the anger will slowly subside, because we're not giving it any fuel. And so the resentment burns lower and lower. Forgiveness must be granted before it can be felt, but it does come eventually. And with it, a new peace, a resurrection, and the only way to stop evil done to us from spreading. Forgiveness is how humility translates into unity. It's how our destiny becomes our ministry today. It's how our testimony aligns with our identity. And so as we wrap things up, can I ask you to bow your hearts? Lord, we want to put legs to this. We want to act on this. And Lord, we ask that you would show us the person or persons, the names at the top of the list. We didn't get here overnight, and long-held pain and grievance doesn't go away in an instant, but Lord, would you show us, do we need to forgive a pastor who hurt us? Or a leader who disappointed us? A brother who lied to us, or a sister who lied about us? Lord, we need to forgive a family that never kept their promise to us, or who left without having the conversation they needed to have with us. Do we need to forgive the person that we poured into who never said thank you? Or the person who poured into us and then one day just seemed to forget us? Do we need to forgive people that never forgave us? People who never loved us back the way that we loved them? Lord, show us the people that we need to forgive. And as we commit those people to you, those situations, as we hand over that pain and the longing for justice, Lord, would you replace bitterness with peace? Would you replace injury with healing and rest? Would you replace the longing for satisfaction with your consolation?